We just started last week the wonderful little book of Titus, and I'd like you to open to the book of Titus, and we'll read the first chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Will you stand as we read the very words of God to his church? This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, I did not get this assignment because of biblical eldership. It literally fell on this week. The Lord's will be done. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Key verse. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. Lord, Father, open our hearts and minds, and may we understand these words, and may we be responders to your word, not just hearers only. In the name of our Lord, amen. You may be seated. Now, our message this week is biblical qualifications for elders. Now, if you look up here, there's a map on the screen. Paul was in Roman imprisonment somewhere between the year 60 and 62. The book of Acts ends with Paul's Roman imprisonment. He is released from his imprisonment. We know that from the book of Philippians. And his actual travels after the first Roman imprisonment, we know very little about. Now, he had planned to go to Spain, so it is possible in 62 AD he went to Spain for a year or two. He only lives about five more years. Somewhere around 66, 67 AD, he is going to go back to a second Roman imprisonment, and he will be put to death at that time. We know that from the book of 2 Timothy. Now, we do know this, in this time period of about 5 years, that he, after he went west, possibly, he head east again, and he went to Ephesus in Macedonia, and he went to the little island of Crete there, and you can see it there. It's south of the Aegean Sea. It's just right down in there. If you don't know where it is, you need to take a geography lesson. Now, he is on the island of Crete, which is a seaport island, and they're, like all seaport islands, is a very sinful place. In fact, all Cretans are liars, he says in the book, and they're gluttons and evil beasts. It wasn't a real nice place. Now, whether he started a series of churches, or whether they were young, fledgling churches, and he's now going to restore them to proper biblical mode, we don't know. My own opinion is he comes to these little fledgling churches. He hears of all the problems there because of false teachers, and he wants to set things in order. All right, now that's some of the background to help us as we come now to our passage. The first thing we have, Paul says, set things in order, appoint elders. Verse 5 is the key verse. Let's read this. This is why I left you in Crete. So Paul was there, but he moves on to Ephesus and Macedonia, because there's problems in these churches. Now, Timothy's mission in Paul's absence, or his purpose, is this, twofold. That you might put what remained into order. In other words, there needs to be correction. There are deficiencies in these churches. There's something lacking in these churches. He leaves Titus behind, and Titus is to go through these churches and shore up what needs to be corrected. So restoration and correction is Titus's job. We're going to see in this book correction, proper behavior and life. The other thing he is to do, and they're very closely related, appoint elders in every town, complete certain projects. There were not elders in these young churches, struggling churches. So he says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now the key phrase is, as I directed you. In other words, apostolic authority. Notice the emphasis on I. I have given you, as Christ's apostle, and the churches would read this, I've given you direction. What is that direction? Well, that's what we're going to read now about properly qualified pastor elders. Now, I want you to notice that he is not to appoint a pastor in each church, a bishop over the island. In each church, he is to appoint elders. And notice the plural. It's very important. Now, I want to remind you, we're at the end of Paul's life now. He's only got about 4 or 5 more years to live. At the end of his life, he's appointing elders. He will write the book of 1 Timothy after this. In the book of 1 Timothy, he deals with elders again. There was an elder failure. And he says, I want you to do these things the right way. So we have apostolic instruction on this, and the church today is still to follow this instruction. Now, I notice that there is a plurality of elders. We're going to look later at why that's important, maybe next week. But a body of elders. Now, at the very beginning of Paul's church planting ministry, Acts 14:23, in every one of the newly planted churches, he established a body of elders. And that's why our church is led by a body of elders. There isn't a senior pastor here. Dave Anderson is not the senior pastor. In fact, he's not even a senior. I am a senior, and I have a Social Security card. I have Medicare. I am a senior. But I'm not senior pastor. By the way, it's well worth waiting for, Dave, if there's anything left when you get there. So, there's no senior pastor here except Jesus Christ. There's a body of pastor elders, and together as a team, they lead you. I hope you know that. Now, what are these directives that Paul gave to Titus and he's to carry out? Well, there's one. Notice Roman numeral 2, only biblically qualified elders. This is the main theme, the main point of his directives. Now, I've taken this passage and broke it into the following outline, make it just a little bit easier for you. So follow me in the outline you have at the back of your bulletin, and it's also on the PowerPoint in back of me. Now, the main thing, the main directive is this. The elders you appoint are to be of a certain moral and spiritual character. That's the main point. In fact, in this subject of church leadership, this is the one subject the apostle is most clear about. Only certain people can act as elders to your church because of a certain character. Now, I know what many of you are saying right now. I'm going to tune out because I'm not an elder. And this doesn't apply to me. Well, yes, it does apply to you. And let me tell you why. The character requirements for an elder are not some supernatural, superhero requirements. There's nothing said here about education. Notice what is not said. Nothing here about nice clothes or a certain amount of money or social status. The qualifications for an elder are really the qualifications of any mature, godly Christian. So what we're going to study should apply to every single Christian, not just to elders, but elders have to be this way. There was a book written a number of years ago, and it was called The Measure of a Man. Many of you saw that. The Measure of a Man, which is, what is a Christian man and woman to be like? What's that standard? Well, the author very wisely took you through the qualifications for an elder. So everyone is to have these character qualities, except possibly for the last one. So it applies to everyone, what I am about to say. So do not tune out. Do not say it's not for me. So number one, moral and spiritual character requirements. A good reputation. A good reputation. Blameless. Some 2,400 years ago, the Chinese started the Great Wall of China. That wall is 1,500 miles long. Parts of it are 15 to 30 feet high, 20 feet wide. It's a huge, monster construction project. It's one of the great wonders of the world. People go there today. Presidents of the United States have been photographed on the Great Wall of China. Well, within its first 1,000 years, the wall had been breached 3 times without even touching the wall. The enemy simply bribed the guards and the armies walked right into China to remove the governments. You see, the Chinese had spent all this manpower, all this money on construction and building a wall of protection, but they didn't spend anything on the character of their people. And so all they had to do was bribe some of the guards and they walked in. Do you know the most important thing in America? It's not the economy. It's not oil reserves. It is the character of the American people. And there's something seriously wrong. I am frightened for this country. We have an addictive society, a self-centered society that knows very little about community, doesn't even know its own constitution. It's a very sick society, and we can build all the walls we want. We can have all the monies we want. We will lose. It's the character. That's the greatest resource we have, the character of our people. And how many politicians do you hear preaching the character of our people? They're all obsessed with the economy. Maybe the economy will help the character of our people as they're humbled. The same thing is true in the church. What makes a church successful and strong? Not a big wall around it, not great programs. The character of our people. And so the elders must be people of a certain character, so the people will see and follow and model this. Eric Alexander tells a very interesting story. He's probably one of the greatest preachers in the world. He was at the St. George Throne in Glasgow, Scotland. He's retired now. But he tells this story when he was a student in the University of Glasgow, that the private physician to Winston Churchill came to speak to the student body. 1939, World War II broke out, and Churchill was assigned a private personal physician. This physician followed Churchill in everything he did. Followed him all around. He was with him 24 hours a day. They lived together. Years after the war, or just close to the end of the war, this physician wrote a book on his diary of his insights into Winston Churchill. It was one of the great insights into what Churchill was like, the behind-the-scenes look at Churchill's life and pivotal moments in England history. And to the University of Glasgow, to the students, the physician said this. He told the students, as a result of writing this book on Churchill, what the world needs above everything else you can think of is strong character leadership. Let me read that again to you, just in case you weren't listening. What the world needs above everything else you can think of is strong character leadership. He went on to say, the outcome of this war will depend entirely on the quality of leadership in various nations. The same thing is true of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are dependent on the moral and the spiritual character of our leaders to lead us and to produce a church that loves God. Psalm 101, verse 6, King David declares that he, God, will build his nation on the integrity and blamelessness of the character of those who lead. In the Lord's work, character is everything. It's not even giftedness. Although giftedness is important, it is not ultimately giftedness. Character is everything, because in the Lord's work, you can have the finest gifts. But if you do not have character, no one will listen to you, and you will be a disgrace. The character of elders is what makes the difference in a local church. And so Paul says to Titus, he says, Titus, as I directed you, choose elders who are of God. Above reproach, or of good reputation. Now, above reproach is the overarching qualification. It'll be filled out by the different character requirements that will follow. And this requirement means that the elder is not to be under a cloud of suspicion or accusations for moral and spiritual problems. In other words, he doesn't have this dark cloud following him around. People say, well, you know, you don't know what kind of man he is. He steals, he lies, you can't trust him. He's had a lot of problems in his life. No, he has a good public reputation. People speak well of him. So that's the overarching qualification, the general one. Now, right after the overarching qualification, in both lists of qualifications, the first thing he deals is with the elder as a husband. Family life, marital and sexual life, the domestic life. And what he says here, he must be, notice your text, the husband of one wife. Now, there's been a lot of debate over that. It's really not needed. This husband of one wife, literally husband of one wife or one woman type of man, really does not enter into all kinds of technical marital situations or answer any questions about marriage, such as can he be divorced and remarried? What if a wife dies and can he remarry? For example, down in Dallas, Texas, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson taught that this qualification meant that only one wife in a lifetime. And so when Dr. Johnson's wife died, Mary, several years later, he remarried. He had to step down as an elder because now he had two wives in a lifetime. But that's not what the text says. It's reading too much into three words. He's simply saying that this man's public reputation as a husband is that he is faithful and true to one woman. He's a one-woman kind of man. So a man could technically have one wife but be a womanizer. He would not qualify. In his public reputation, in the community, he is above reproach as a husband. That's what he is talking about. In his marital life and his sexual life, faithful, monogamous marriage. One of the worst plagues to hit the Church of Jesus Christ in the last 100 years is the plague of marital infidelity among ministers of the gospel. And I say it's a plague because it is a plague. You go to any bookstore and you look down at the Christian books and you can just go right down and pull book after book after book off the shelf of nationally known, internationally known Bible expositors, teachers who have fallen sexually to adultery. It is a tragedy beyond a tragedy. Right in our little city of Denver here, our metropolitan area, the number of pastors that have fallen into sexual immorality, both homosexuality and into marital infidelity, is beyond staggering. Beyond staggering. A young lady was talking to me in her particular church here in Denver. She said, we have had four pastors in the last 10 years. All four have had to step down because of adultery. Are there any good pastors? This is a great tragedy. Howie Hendricks says, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for 60 years, that in a two-year period, he counted over 200 Dallas grads. These are good men, theologically trained, love the Lord, over 200 in a two-year period that he could identify who had to step down in ministry because of sexual immorality. He says that he tried to interview all 200 of those men to find what is at the root of this problem. Dick Swartley has written a book, one of our own brothers here, Predator in the Pulpit. And if you just read the first part of that book, and if you're real nice to him, maybe he'll give you a copy. Always ask the author. It's a way to get a free book. If you pay for it, it's your own fault. I can't help you. Maybe he'll give that to you. The statistics are almost unbelievable. You will not even want to go to church. Paul says the first thing I want you to know is he must be a faithful man in his marriage to keep that standard in the church. Now, we need to pray for our young people. It's going to be harder and harder to find qualified elders because we live in a super duper sexually charged society. Pornography is the greatest enemy we have today. It's taking down our young men, our young women, just shooting them down like we've never seen before, like a machine gun, just mowing them down. It ruins the spiritual life. We need to pray for our young men, our young women, and we've got to address this issue over and over, even if people get tired of it. It's a huge monster problem. And then we need to pray for our elders. We have a lot of new young elders. Praise the Lord. They'll take us into the future. I used to be young at one time before I collected my Social Security, got my Medicare. Pray every day. What I do in my own personal life is every day I pray for one of the elders. I take an elder every day, and I pray for that elder. I pray for his wife. I pray for each of the children, and I pray for their moral life. I pray for protection from Satan, because Satan would love nothing more than tear our church to shreds. He's a prowling lion. Did you see him out there today? He's prowling around. The Bible says that. It's a prowling lion, prowling around, and what he'd like to do is take the leaders down. Nothing shatters a church like taking the leaders down. Pray for our elders, and you be a faithful prayer warrior, and let them know you're praying for them, that they will be faithful husbands. And there's many, many temptations. If you're a leader, you're a target. You're a target. So pray for our young elders. Now, the second thing he says is about family life. First, a husband. Second, is a father. He says this, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. 1 Timothy 3:4 says, manage his household well. So, now as a father, he must be above reproach. Not perfect. There are no perfect fathers. By the way, there are no perfect children. You ever see mothers, they want to excuse their children. Their children are little monsters and they're running around. They're so bad. And they say, well, they're tired. They're tired. That's why they're like this. You should see them when they're sleeping. They look like angels. During the day, they look like the devil. We literally had a couple come to our house one time. This is not a joke. And the couple, these kids were wild Indians. Actually, I concluded they were monkeys. Because I looked over while they were in our house, and here was one of the kids hanging from our curtains, swinging back and forth. Said to my wife, did someone give them an injection of monkey juice or something? No, there are no perfect children, no perfect fathers. But what he means is above reproach in his fatherly duties. All our children have problems. They're all little tiny sinners. If you haven't found that out, you'll find out real soon. They deal with the problems. They're addressing the problems. They're there. They're responsible fathers. They're providing for their family. And so people can understand if your children have problems, but they're not to be insubordinate. They're not to be in debauchery. In other words, it's just the normal customary things, but the father deals with it. He's there, he's present, he's addressing these issues. I guarantee you, every one of our elders has had to address family issues, hard family issues. Sometimes we have to rebuke, and sometimes we're discouraged with our children. But they're addressing these things. So he's above reproach in this area. Now, I do not want to get into a debate at this time. We don't have the time. But the text, many of the texts say the children must be believers. Now, my own opinion is that is not what the text says because of the juxtaposition of what follows. It's not believer and unbeliever. It's one who is faithful or trustworthy or dutiful in contrast to one who's profligate, a wild person who's totally out of control. That's the contrast. Now, the Greek word is the Greek word pistos, which is an adjective, a pistis, the word for believing or faith. And so it has a passive meaning and an active meaning. I take it as a passive here. No big deal, but it's just something you ought to be aware of. He is talking very similarly as in 1 Timothy 3:4, that his children are under control to his fatherly counsel. Now, the reason this is important is the church is a family. We're a household. And as a family, the elders have to be examples of good husbands and good fathers. So the church will follow this. Good role models. If an elder had absolutely wild children, insubordinate children, troublemakers, prodigals, the kind of children you say, keep my children away from those kids. That man is no example to the congregation. He has failed in his fatherly work. And he cannot be an elder. Now, this idea of proper husband, proper father leads to some more rationale for a blameless life. And so in verse 7, sort of breaks the stride and he says this, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Now, he's not introducing another person. He's talking about the elders. And in the midst of this, he wants to reinforce and sort of really capture the idea that these men must be role models. They must be above reproach in marital and domestic area of life. And then in these personal areas of life, an overseer. Now, in the New Testament, an overseer and elder are interchangeable terms. It's another term for the same person. But I want you to notice this very interesting term only used here, God's steward. An elder is God's steward. Now, a steward is a household manager. A steward may have incredible responsibilities. Like Joseph was a steward in Potiphar's household. They handle money. They handle servants. They have a lot of authority. But a steward is still under a master. The steward ultimately carries out the master's will. And it's an obligation and a duty. These are two ideas that are involved in the word steward. It's like a trustee. So elders are stewards. But here's what's really interesting. Don't miss this. They're not the church's stewards. Church's managers, household managers. They are God's household managers. They're responsible for, not to, the congregation. And they are under God. And they will answer to the Lord, Hebrews 13:17, to their stewardship of caring for God's people. In other words, the Lord has given to the elders a very serious commission. Take care of my household and be faithful at it. You are my stewards. That's why they must be of a certain character. Very important. Now, in light of God's stewards and God's overseers, he now lists five vices to follow and seven virtues. So if you're God's steward, God's household manager, you've got to be a person of this character. So let's look a little bit more at the character of these people. Now, I want to remind you, don't go adrift now. I'm not just talking about elders. Every Christian is to have these qualities. Every Christian. Don't say, well, I can be a thief. I can do this and that. I'm not an elder. No, this is for every Christian. And all these statements are used of other Christians in other places in the Bible. Now, I've taken the liberty to take these five and seven positive and negative virtues, and I've put them in a larger category. So the first one here is relational skills with people. Relational skills with people. Not arrogant, not quick-tempered, upright. Now, elders' work is people work. They are stewards of people. They shepherd people. They oversee people. It is a totally people-oriented job. A family-oriented job. Because the church is a family. They have to be able to relate to people. And they have to be able to relate to people because of a certain moral and spiritual character. Or how can they relate to people and lead people and rebuke people? Well, what is this character like? Well, the first thing he says, and it's very interesting, is that not arrogant. How would you like a proud, arrogant bully for a leader? This word arrogant means overbearing, self-willed. Someone has put it this way, he does not ride roughshod over others, always to satisfy his own goals or agenda. It's not the kind of person like a Diotrephes who has to have his way, loves to be first. Now, I just talked about the problem and the plague in the church over sexual immorality, and it's a big problem. But an equally big problem is controlling church leaders. But you can apply it to yourself. You have to have your way. It means self-pleasing. I have to have my way. I want my way, and I'm willing to do what needs to be done. I'm willing to manipulate. I'm willing to push, stamp my feet, roll my eyeballs, not give my money, protest to get my way. That's the kind of person. So the first thing he says is that the one who's a steward of God's house, he cannot be an arrogant, self-willed, pushy type of person in working with people. In fact, in the Timothy passage, he has to be gentle, forbearing, just the opposite. Next, it says, not quick-tempered. In other words, this person doesn't have an anger problem, hothead. Disagree with him? Rip your head off. For Jesus. Cut you to pieces with his tongue. Glare at you. Very, very important verse in James. Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. Everyone needs to know James chapter 1. This is so important. This is to every Christian, not just leaders. James chapter 1, and may I remind you that these churches James is writing to had troubles. And there was conflict. Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be... Oh, this is some of the best advice you'll ever get. Maybe you ought to listen to it. Be quick to hear. In other words, be a good listener. Slow to speak. Don't spout off your opinion all the time right away. Slow to anger. You know why you need to be slow to anger? Because blessed be the truth that God is slow to anger. He tells us that in the Old Testament. If God wasn't slow to anger, he'd have kicked this world to pieces years ago. God is forbearing. He is slow to anger. Now, we are commanded, all Christians, to be slow to anger. Now, here's why. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That means your anger will not produce the virtues and character traits that God expects of his people, both yourself and in others. Don't try to do God's work with your anger. Don't try to run your family with your anger. You will not produce righteous, godly behavior with your anger. You will hurt a lot of people, scare a lot of people. So a church leader cannot have an anger problem. If he does, he has to deal with it. And then upright. Let me deal with that in just a moment. It just means a person who's fair and just, kind of person you can go to and get a fair hearing. Now, E in your outline, personal self-control. Big, big emphasis in all the qualifications on self-control. A number of the qualifications can be put under this rubric of self-control. Notice it says next in our text, not quick-tempered, not arrogant, not a drunkard. Then next, not violent, not greedy for gain, not self-control, and discipline. Galatians 5 says this, that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. In other words, a person who has self-control is a Spirit-guided believer. An elder has to be a Spirit-guided believer, as well as all Christians. The Spirit must have control of us, not our little petty tempers. Now, he gives some specifics here. First of all, in the use of alcohol. This is a worldwide problem. In certain nations, it is almost destructive to the nation. There's something about the character of the people. They cannot handle alcohol. A church leader cannot have a problem with abuse of alcohol. Now, he's not saying you can't have alcohol. That's not what he's saying. He could say that. He is saying he cannot have an abusive problem with alcohol. In other words, this is something that controls him. He doesn't control it. How can you deal with this problem? And believe it or not, in a church our size, we have a lot of problem here with alcohol. Oh, you say people aren't falling down the stairs or fall. No, often it's in the evening. And it's interesting that I have learned in the last couple of years how many senior citizens, as they get older in life, and they have the depression, and maybe they look back at life, are having a serious problem with drinking in the evening. Drink after drink, and the children are concerned. It's a big, big, big social problem. In fact, all statistics say so many accidents, so much immorality is a result of over-drinking. So how can a leader have this problem? He's dealing with people, and you have to deal with this problem with people. And so in the use of wine, particularly, because this is a culture of wine, cannot have a problem in this area, or he does not qualify. And then not violent. That means a bully. It actually is a striker, someone with a bad temper, and someone who actually will go to blows with you, will fight with you. Now, you may not think this happens, but people do go to blows. Or people use words like fists and really hurt people. You just can't kick the sheep if you don't like what they say. Then not greedy for gain. Oh my, mix religion and money, you got a problem. People in leadership have access to money. The elders here have access to money. Now, our elders wouldn't steal. They're not going to put their hand in the offering and steal the offering. Now, they could. But they'll just misappropriate it. I have a church credit card. And I need more gas for my car and more lunches and dinners. And one pastor right in the area here got in a lot of trouble because he used the church credit card for playing golf each week. But it was for ministry. He was ministering to people. There's 100 excuses to misappropriate money. 100 excuses. And be justified. But you're stealing. Do you know one of the biggest problems our missionaries tell me they face? They can't handle the money over to people in the country, often poorer countries, because they will steal. And our missionaries have faced this, stealing on the mission field. An elder has access to money. You know, an elder not only has access to money, but has access to people who are older and maybe writing out a will. And right here in Denver, did you read in the newspaper this pastor who got people to sign their insurance policies over to him? Did you read that? It's all illegal, by the way. But they were doing it for Jesus. All kinds of ways you can get people's money if you're smart and you're after money. Can I have a problem with greed. Then self-control. Two self-controls, they have a little difference. The first self-control means he's prudent, he's sobriety, modesty in life and behavior. This is a balanced person. In other words, this person is not given to extremes. When George Verwer was asked in a question and answer time, what is the problem he sees in the world? He says extremism. So much extreme. Extreme doctrinarism. Extreme charismatic. Extremism. All around us. People going to bizarre extremes. Well, he has to have self-control. A balanced, stable person. I was in a country, which actually Marilyn and I are going to go back to this summer. And in this country, the Lord's work is really flourishing. Many, many churches. In fact, I was in churches at conferences. Well, over 3,000 people. It's an island. Amazing. So I said to one of the men, how is it you've had so much success here? And the man said something very interesting. We have really good, stable leaders. That's what he's saying. They're stable people, balanced people. The other one, discipline, has the idea of self-restraint in control over emotions and passions, basically in bodily appetites. In other words, this person, just every feeling, every emotion just doesn't get them off in a different direction. Whatever I feel must be right. Got self-control, and this would, of course, apply to the sexual areas of life. Next, F in your outline, hospitable and loving. Let me just make a quick comment on this. In other words, an elder must have an open home and an open heart. Love to have people around. Lover of good. That's a beautiful word. In other words, love to do acts of kindness. Help people. Generosity. Acts chapter 20, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I've showed you an example. It's more blessed to give than to receive. James chapter 5, someone's sick. Call the elders of the church. They come, they pray, they anoint with oil. That's all mercy ministries. Loving, wonderful deeds. And then personal integrity. Personal integrity. Upright. Upright means behavior that is just and fair and honest in dealing with people. You know when you go to this elder, he's going to treat you fairly. He's going to listen to you and you're going to get a righteous judgment. He's going to treat you righteously and fairly. Not just brush you off. Hold firmly to the trustworthy word. I'll look at that in a moment. And holy, holy. This is like Joseph in Potiphar's house. It's inward purity to God, devotion which has outward results. It's a person devoted to the Lord and holy in life and behavior, like Joseph was in Potiphar's house, and he was tempted by this woman. Howie Hendricks says, the Church of Jesus Christ, in America particularly, is suffering from AIDS. Acquired integrity deficiency. He says, we're producing celebrities today, but few people of character. We're trading character for cash. How important it is that our leaders are men of integrity. And you as a personal believer, you are a person of integrity. When you say something, your word matters. You will follow through. You're a just and a righteous person. You're concerned about justice. Concerned about your righteous behavior. And about your inward personal devotion to God. And living a holy life in a very dirty and unholy world. And you're above reproach in this area. Now, abilities. Now, that's the character. That's the great emphasis on character. Now, abilities. First of all, the ability to manage your family. I'm not going to say any more, but the logic is this. If you can't take care of your family, how can you take care of the church? 1 Timothy 3:5. That's simple logic. Puritan said, the family is the little church. The little church. So, if you can't rule your family, control your family, and do it with dignity, so your children don't think you're an emotional crushing giant and they hate you. If you can't do that, then you can't care for God's people. In other words, caring for people in the church is more like caring for people in a family than in a business. Managing a local church is more like managing a family than managing a business or a state. Man may be a successful businessman, capable of public office, a brilliant office manager, a top military leader, but a terrible elder and a terrible father. Happens all the time. All right, the second thing is the biblical knowledge. Now, notice this. Verse 9 is actually the culmination. It's where he's been heading all the time. We know there were false teachers. We'll look at this in 2 weeks. The churches were being interpenetrated by false teachers who were upsetting the behavior and the thinking of the believers. So we've got to correct this. Paul wants Titus to correct these deficiencies. And the way to correct these deficiencies is to make sure your leaders know the Word of God and trust the Word of God and teach and minister the Word of God and protect from false teachers. Now, this verse 9, I simply cannot emphasize it enough. It's not possible. Verse 9 is the key to separating board elders from true biblical elders. A biblical elder is a pastor. He's a shepherd. A board elder is what we have in most churches, is simply an administrator, advisor to the pastor. We do not have board elders here. There are no board elders here. They are pastor elders. That's what this is the dividing line. Because when you become an elder, you must know the Word of God, you must be able to teach the Word of God and stop false teachers. That's the big dividing line. Now notice, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. In other words, this person to qualify, the candidate to qualify, must literally, he says, cling tenaciously with apostolic doctrine, historic doctrine. If you've got an elder and he doesn't know about the first 11 chapters in Genesis, you know, that may be true, may not be true, may be myth. He's not sure about the substitutionary atonement, how much of that is really necessary. That man doesn't qualify. Run for your life. And if you're an elder in this church right now and you're not sure of these things, do this church a great favor. Grab your church bulletin and write your resignation right now because we need it. That would be the most loving thing you could do for this church. Write your resignation right now. An elder must cling tenaciously to apostolic gospel and doctrine. He's prepared to die for it. He knows it and he's ready to defend it. In the many great denominations in the 19th century, denominations that had elders and went liberal, it went in the seminary first, then it came into the local session, the local eldership, and they stood there and they just let the false teaching just come right into the church. And so now 100 years later, these churches are just totally, radically liberal. If it's Christian, they deny it. The local elders totally, completely, 100% failed the people. It starts with a little question, a little doubt. Is the Bible really the Word of God? It's got some errors in it, of course, and it's got this problem. And we're not sure if Jesus was really a historic person or whether, you know, he was second century people. Made up a lot of these wonderful stories of miracles. We don't really believe in these miracles. We're scientifically, empirically oriented people. If that's what you believe, please resign right now. We'll give you a moment to do that. Now, the reason he has to cling tenaciously to the apostolic gospel is he can do two things, two abilities. Number one, he must be able to teach sound doctrine. If an elder cannot open his Bible and instruct out of the Word of God and sound doctrine, would you resign right now? You all have a bulletin. There's a number of elders here. You need to resign now. Help our church. If you love this church, resign. You are not qualified. And you will not be prepared to help our church when the false teaching comes. And it will come. The wolves are there. He must have the ability and the knowledge of the Bible to instruct. Answer basic questions. The gospel. Explain these things. And then he must be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Here is why. Look at verse 10. This is why verse 9 is really the culminating point of this whole section. For verse 10 connects to verse 9. He's got to be able to rebuke a false teacher, for there are many. He didn't say a couple. Many, and we know this today. My heavens, the books are coming out left and right. There are many who are insubordinate, empty-headed talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced by the elders. If the elders can't hear and spot false teaching, you're in trouble. The sheep are in trouble. If they don't know a wolf from a sheep, you're in trouble. And that's what happened in the 19th century. Elders who were not qualified in churches just let the wolves in, invited them in. In fact, I was about 16 years of age, and in our Presbyterian church, I was invited to the men's breakfast in the morning. And I remember at about 15 or 16, we're at a men's breakfast, and right across from me, at the table was our speaker with a PhD from a big university in New York City. And if it was Christian, if it was the gospel, if it was orthodox, he was against it. If it was some wild new philosophy, oh, he couldn't get enough of it. And here we were, most of them not even believers. I'm just a new believer, a couple years old in the Lord. And they bring in this wolf, he didn't even have sheep clothing on, bring in this wolf to talk to us. No wonder a sad situation out there. And the elders are at that table too. Some of them I knew, they were neighbors. That's about as much as you could get out of those elders. In their more profound moments, they just let it go right on. All false teaching, right there in the church. And the elders don't say a word. The minister doesn't say a word. And then they wonder why they have problems. Paul is dead serious about this. Timothy, appoint elders. But you do it the way I tell you to do it. They must be men who cling to the word, who know the word, can teach sound doctrine, and they can stop false teachers. Or they do not qualify. And that is the whole difference between a board elder and a biblically qualified elder. He must be a man of the book. He must be a man of the gospel. And he must be able to communicate these things. Now, if you would like to know more about a biblical eldership, we have a free little booklet down there. You can get it right where as you go out or come in. You take one free. If you have it, don't take it because we only have about 30 copies. But you take that and this will explain to you more. I just want to close with this. Our elders need your prayers. It is not easy being an elder. It is hard. It's very hard. If you knew what these elders went through in the last year, you would pray double for them. The discipline cases they've had to handle. The sin cases they've had to handle. The attacks they've had. You don't even know anything about it because they care for the flock and they take care of these things so it doesn't burst into the open. It is hard. And they are under temptation. And they put their families at risk because of the time they have to give to this duty. The temptations they face. They need your prayers. And they need your support. And you know, send them a card. Send them a little letter. Pat them on the back. Our deacons too. Our deacons work very hard caring for many of our hurting people. Give them an affirmation. It's not an easy job. Don't just pick them apart and say, well, they got this problem and that problem. I don't like their hairdo. I don't like their clothes. That's easy to do. You thank them for caring for your soul. Let us pray. Stand with me, please. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to be a kind of church that's leaders, set a role model for us all to follow. They have the character and spiritual life and knowledge of the scriptures that is a model for us to look after. Our children are protected. Our families are protected. Our doctrine is protected. Protect our elders. Care for them. Watch over them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.